I guess one other place in your Bibles. Turn to the table of contents. Well, it figures. My Bible gets a lot of use, and I ended up ripping out the table of contents once to repair my Bible. But at any rate, you have the table of contents before you. And like myself, I assume that you're familiar somewhat with these books. If you've not read them all, you see in the Old Testament there the books. You see the New Testament, those books. 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. But the question I have for you this morning is, why do you believe that those 66 books comprise your Bible? Why not 56? Why not 67? Or 73, as the Church of Rome would say? Well, to answer that, we're going to build on what we considered last week. And the subject that we come to this morning is the canon of Scripture. Now, by canon, maybe you boys and girls might think of a black military object out of which you might shoot something. But that's not what we mean by canon of Scripture. The word canon comes from an old word from which we get cane, meaning a stick or a reed or some kind of wooden instrument that you might use to measure something, to like a ruler, is a canon. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the rule, the infallible rule for faith and life, the standard by which we are called for what we believe and what we do. Now, oftentimes, as we noted somewhat last week, when we come to the subject of the Scripture, there are many discussions or controversies and debates about the Bible itself. We often hear the words of inspiration, the fact that God Himself is the one who brought forth the Scripture. We hear about the inerrancy of Scripture, that there are no errors or mistakes in the Bible. We hear about the infallibility of Scripture, that it carries all authority and it's binding upon us. And we hear about the interpretation of Scripture. And these are all serious things that we could consider, I suppose, all summer as we think about doctrines we dare not neglect and about the Scripture. But this morning, we're going to talk about this canon of Scripture, your Bible of 66 books. I have to confess that there's a personal interest in this as well. I've been reading books on Roman Catholic apologists. These are people that defend the Roman Catholic teaching over against the Reformation, Protestant churches. And one thing I've noticed that's troubling is that many of these Roman Catholic apologists today are former evangelicals. And they are, some of them, even former Reformed and Presbyterian people. And so this is something that I believe you are going to come up against more and more as you progress in your Christian walk. And so as my responsibility is to train you, to guard you, and to guide you, this is something that's important for you. These people have been sitting in places like what you're sitting in now. These people have confessed to hold to the things that you and I hold dear, and yet they've gone to the Church of Rome and now have what they believe are answers to things that you and I confess. And so there's a personal motivation, not only for me, but for you as well. And so then we come to the question, on what grounds do we accept these 66 books of the Bible as the Word of God? On what ground, on what basis do we do that? This morning, I've not given you the complete outline. If you want that, I have a stack of them here. This morning, it might seem for some of you that you're going to be drinking from a fire hose. There's going to be a lot coming at you. I promise not to make it too overbearing, and perhaps it would be nice to drink out of a fire hose this morning. But I'll give you the fire hose later, should you want it for yourself. As we come to answer this question, on what basis do we hold to these 66 books? The short answer is on historical grounds and on apostolic grounds. In other words, on the basis of the apostles themselves. That's where we're going this morning. Usually people focus their discussion on why we believe this should be our Bible on history. the statements of early Christians, the church fathers as they're known. Of course, in the New Testament, we read the church accepting the Old Testament. Jesus set his seal upon the Old Testament. He quoted it for his own life. He quoted it in debates against the religious leaders. And the apostles sent forth from Christ taught them to embrace the Old Testament. But much of the New Testament is what is of concern in the early portion of the church after Christ, of course. And so we read the writings of the early church and we see that the church fathers are quoting not only the Old Testament, they are quoting the books that are in your Bible. And they are calling them, by the year AD 130, Scripture. They are saying it is written with the same authority that Jesus did with the Old Testament. It is written. We follow that up with others all the way to the year 325 AD, and they have a unanimous stream of regarding many of the New Testament books as Scripture. And so then in the early church, when they talked about the canon of Scripture, they don't always mean what we mean by the canon of Scripture. By canon for them, they said that some books are consistent with the Christian faith. And they teach much by the way of piety and the Christian worldview and certain historical points. And so they are to be involved in the canon. However, they meant it only in a general sense. These things are useful. These things are good for the church to have and to consider. But they never said that this was the very Word of God. I'm talking about books like the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, written between the year 400 and probably 200 B.C. They used the canon in two different ways. Generally, it could be any Christian writing, including the Apocrypha. And there's a specific sense in which the canon was the books that the people were quoting as Scripture. Now then, there comes disagreement throughout church history. You have differing opinions and decisions by church fathers, even by church councils, as to the precise makeup of the rule book of the canon of Scripture. Should we accept the Apocrypha? Some did. Should we accept Hebrews? Some didn't. 2 Peter, some didn't. 2nd, 3rd John, some didn't. Jude, Revelation. These books were disputed in the early church history as should they even be the Word of God. We might understand about Revelation. That's a difficult book. Some people said, no, that can't be possibly the Scripture from God. And so there's a lot of disagreement. And there's the idea of canon being understood differently. However, enter in this guy called Athanasius, who is behind the church's coming to see more quickly and clearly the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. He wrote some statements that would lead us toward the Trinity. And in the Festal Letter number 39, he actually sets forth what is the Protestant canon today. And he says, this is the canon. This is the Scripture. Anything else, we don't accept it in the narrow sense as the canon. 66 books of the Old and New Testament, no Apocrypha. But then you come with church councils, decades later, all the way up to 419. And they put together a canon, including the Apocrypha. And so after this, the church would have a general view of canon, the Apocrypha in the Bible, but not recognized as truly part of the inspired Word of God. And within this canon, there was the canon, what was truly acknowledged as the Word of God. Augustine and Jerome, they all make the distinction that there is a general sense to canon, but there's the specific sense of the canon. Athanasius defined it. And so there's silence throughout church history from the 400s to the 1400s when the Church of Rome and their Council of Florence and then the Council of Trent affirmed the Old Testament and the New Testament, but with the Apocrypha. And they didn't make the distinction that had been made throughout the history of the church, that although there are some books that are useful to the church, they are not specifically the canon of the Scripture. Rome did not make that qualification. However, the Reformed confessions understood the church history. And they took what Athanasius set forth and they said, no, this is the Bible. It's the same Bible you have today with the 66 books. And they said, not the Apocrypha, but these 66 books. And so in some sense, you can establish the history of the church that these 66 books we hold to are the Word of God. But there's something greater than just church history, because there's someone behind church history, and it is the Lord of church history. And as you think about not only the history of the church and the fathers, but you examine God's providence, you see that God was behind bringing forth His Word. Think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, God made promises, and He had a purpose in mind that He was to communicate to His people. But He didn't just leave it with oral tradition or oral communication or prophets here and there. They wrote it in a book. They recorded it. Now, if God has His promises and His purpose recorded in a book, we would expect the fulfillment of all those promises, all those purposes, also to be recorded. And so we come to the Old Testament. We read in Exodus that the Ten Commandments and the Law of the Covenant was a book. Joshua was to not let that book of the law depart from his mouth, but he was to meditate on it day and night so that he would be careful to do all that was written in it so that he might have success. Jeremiah consults the book. Ezra the scribe gets out the book and reads the book and preaches from the book. And so we see in the history, the providence of God, God wants His people to have a book. And they are to base everything on the basis of that. And so as we come to the New Testament, it's not surprising to us, or at least it shouldn't be to us, that they are starting to write a book. In John chapter 1, when Jesus begins to call His disciples, Philip and Nathanael said to Andrew and Peter, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. We consulted the book, and we have found the person." Then at the end of the Gospel of John, what do we see John saying and doing himself? "Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so there's the Old Testament, there's a book. And as Christ has come and the promises are fulfilled, there is the writing of a book, of a library about Jesus Christ. We see then the providence of God, that He is bringing this forth to His people. But as you read this book, you'll recognize that some writings are not here with us. Maybe you've read the Old Testament and you're wondering where this book of Jasher is. Or you're wondering, where is this yet another book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Or where is the book of the prophet Gad? The prophet Iddo? Where are these books? You come to the New Testament and you hear Paul saying to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians in our Bible, as I said to you and wrote to you earlier. 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, apparently. You come in 3 John. John says, "I wrote something to you," but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, we don't know what happened to the letter, but yet a letter was written. And so we have some books that are not here, and that might lead you to wonder, well, what's happened then? Are we somehow now short of books that we should have? No, no. Because the same providence of God that included some books is the same providence of God that excluded other books. That's the way God works. His ways are mysterious to us, but we have all that is sufficient for us for life and godliness. And so no canonical book, intended as such, has ever perished. In Deuteronomy 29, it says that the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children, so that we may keep them forever. In Isaiah 59, "My words will not depart from the mouth of your descendants and their descendants after them." God's word will always be with His people. We see our Lord Jesus saying that heaven and earth, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than from the things that are written in the Scripture. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, Jesus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, explain to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. We have a complete book. There's nothing that's lacking for us. If it's indeed the case that through the scriptures and the encouragement and perseverance of it, as Paul says in Romans, that we are to have hope, then our hope would be a short-circuited hope if we didn't have all the scriptures. And so clearly then we have the Word of God given to us as a general principle through the providence of God, putting all things together for the way He wants it to be. But more compelling is the apostolic ground on which we believe these 66 books to be our Bible. There are historical grounds, but more importantly, there are apostolic grounds, because this is where it gets explicit and very much more clear. I've already mentioned that Jesus confirmed the Old Testament. We read it here in Luke 24. Maybe you didn't think of it that way. In Luke 24, after Jesus has had this wonderful Bible study with them, showing them all the things in the Scripture that communicate about Him, He says to them in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," and notice this, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now you might look at that and say, that sounds like only, let's see, 5, 12 prophets, maybe 15 prophets, and then the Psalms. Is that a full Old Testament? That doesn't sound very full. But what Jesus is saying here, He is saying the canon that was received by the Jews, the law, first 5 books, the prophets, Joshua through Malachi, and the Psalms, which are the writings, not just Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. The way the Jewish Bible was arranged is differently than the way it is in our Bible. And so when Jesus said the Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, He was saying the Old Testament as the Jews have received it. That is the Word of God. And so because Jesus put His approval on that, we then say, okay, no problem with the Old Testament. Taught His disciples to pass that on as well. But the New Testament, the apostles affirm the New Testament for us. We discovered last week that they were called as men with the Holy Spirit. God sent them forth to unveil to them, to unfold to them things that they never could have figured out. They never would have known themselves, trying to climb into heaven, as it were. He revealed it by the Holy Spirit. And we noted that they were not only recipients. They not only preached the Word, but they wrote the Word as well. They recorded it. They wrote it down. We remember the Apostle John, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, following up from his gospel, he then is told, write the things that you hear. Put it in a book and send it to the churches that you're to send it to. So we see the writing under the Spirit of God in the New Testament. And the passage we read this morning in 2 Peter, we see that no scripture ever came forth by an act of human will, but men spoke as moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is behind not only the preaching, but the writing. That was last week. And as we saw the Apostle Paul saying, if anyone thinks, 1 Corinthians 14, that he's a prophet or he is a spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Now that not only teaches us that things written take priority over things spoken, but that the church was receiving that word. And that was his message in saying, as he does, this is our practice in the churches. They were a church of the book. And so then revelation is given to the scripture. I don't have time to open it. Maybe we can do it in the discussion time about 1 Corinthians 13 on how that leads us to a closed canon. Not looking at revelation gifts like prophecy and tongues, but the perfect when that comes, I believe, is the Scripture. The completion of revelation, the partial would be done away with. And so we're looking here in the New Testament for writings. They're driving us to writings that they had given. That's what their calling was. But you consider the directions that the apostles gave us. They were to be received as the very word of God. The things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the scripture that leads us to that. We see the apostles directing the church by their writings to see their writings as confirming what was preached or handed down orally by word of mouth. Now, this is the key linchpin, I believe, in why many people have left evangelicalism in favor of tradition, which would assign their canon and not scripture itself. Writing of the apostles confirms what they preached. When God speaks, He then puts it in a book. That's the way He's worked throughout history. And so what do we see our writer Luke saying as we began? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Which is better? Oral teaching? It has its place. But which is more reliable? For when the apostles would die, the church would be left with what? Oral teaching that can easily be confused? People coming and saying, I'm an apostle. You've never seen me. I'm Bartholomew. I've been over here, but you church is over here. Oh, all kinds of imposters could come in. And so they leave the writings so that we might have the exact truth. In Acts chapter 15, remember they had their council. And the Jews were saying that you must be circumcised in addition to faith in Jesus Christ. You must keep the law of Moses if you're to be saved. Big controversy. They come together. They talk about it. They quote the scripture to lead them to conclusion. But then, after they make their decision as the apostle, for all the churches, they wrote it in letters. And they sent it to the churches by messengers. And so we never rely merely in an oral tradition that has been handed down throughout the ages. The apostolic approach is to write it in a book. Write it down. In Ephesians chapter 2, remember the Apostle Paul saying, when you read these things, you will understand my insight into the mystery of the gospel. We're a church that is built, as Paul said, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament and the Old Testament. We are founded on that, and we must have their writings, as they are prophets in the Old, there are New Testament writings in the New. And so the things that were spoken by the apostles were confirmed by their writing. We notice in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter saying that you do well to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. And therefore, he was writing to them. He was writing to them to conceal all the teaching that they had heard, so to have it with them after he died. He said, my departure is imminent. This is going to happen soon. And you're not going to have me and Paul and others to be preaching to you all the time. And so we're writing these things so that you will have the things that we've been preaching to you these several decades. This is why Paul, when you come to the end of his letters, why he is so careful to say, I, Paul, write with large letters. This is my distinguishing mark in all my letters. Why would he say that? Unless there was the risk of someone coming in and saying he was the Apostle Paul. Or so that when the Apostle Paul died, as Peter's saying for himself, they would say, oh, that's a letter of Paul. Look at that handwriting. That's Paul's distinctive mark. We know that's Paul. And they would say, okay, the scripture, this is one that we recognize as from God. And moreover, the churches, in recognizing the writings of the apostles, were then to distribute their letters. We see this in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Paul says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark. In every letter, this is the way I write. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, chapter 5, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So 1 Thessalonians was not just for the Thessalonians. He wants it read to all the brethren, not just the ones that were assembled there. He wants it circulated. And so in the New Testament, we see genuine letters that were to be understood and received and then circulated among the churches. But then we can take also that these apostolic writings, in the time of the apostles, they are calling them the scripture. Notice this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You may want to turn here. This is very helpful here. I was talking to one of these Catholic apologists a few months ago. I brought this up to him. He didn't know what to do with it. He said, wow, that is a wonderful verse. I have never even noticed or paid attention to that verse. Verse 17, chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Okay, well, there's Deuteronomy 25. There's the Old Testament, the Scripture. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, if your Bible's like mine, the first quote's in capital letters, which says it's from the Old Testament. The second one is not, which means it's not from the Old Testament. Where's it from? It's from the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Matthew. Luke 10:7, Matthew 10:10. But notice what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, the Scripture. This is one Scripture. This is one whole book. Says Deuteronomy and Luke and Matthew. This is saying that even those writings of Luke, the New Testament, those writings by at least the Apostle Paul, we would assume all apostles thought this way, we would probably need to think that way. They regarded their writings as Scripture. And if the Gospel of Luke is Scripture, how much more everything Peter, John, and Paul wrote for us? James, the New Testament. This is a biblical principle that needs to be regarded to have a right conviction that the 66 books of the Scripture are our canon. We go no further. Of course, 2 Peter teaches the same thing. It's not just Paul that's saying this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it's not just for the Gospels and for Acts, which Luke also wrote. Peter says in 3:15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. That's teaching us that Paul's letters by Peter were regarded as the Scripture. They distort the rest of the Scriptures. Well, if they're going to do the rest, then this that they're distorting, Paul, is Scripture. Peter is regarding the letters of Paul as Scripture. What is our New Testament was regarded by the apostles as Scripture, genuinely to be received, and to be distributed among the churches of the apostles. So then, the apostles' writings are normative, and they are binding, whether you've got a physical apostle present or not. 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes this explicit. I am writing these things, verse 14 of chapter 3. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul saying, I may not make it. I might not be there. Whether I'm there or not, this is something I'm writing so that you will have knowledge about the things that your Lord calls you to believe and do. And so we see here that Paul would have the Scripture to be in the hands of the people of God, even though the apostles physically would not themselves. And so these are biblical principles that lead us to see that the Scripture then is most necessary. It is important. And then the chief principle of why we receive these 66 books is by the apostles. It's apostolic. Christ affirmed the Old Testament, the good news he delivered to his apostles, which they in turn preached and recorded by the Holy Spirit with their fellow workers such as Mark and Luke and Jude, so that the church would have them in subsequent ages. Both apostolicity and historicity make for canonicity. Maybe that's an easy way to summarize what we've said this morning. Apostles and history make for the canon of our book of the Bible. This is the library that God would have us to read. And so that's the doctrine then that we dare not neglect. I could understand why tradition would get in the way. You have some people that said, no, we accept more than this. But when you come to the writings themselves, they say these things are to be received. Nothing else. Jesus never quoted from the Apocrypha. The Jews never received the Apocrypha as Scripture. The apostles never referred to that for teaching. They gave us these things. These things are important. And so then, by way of usefulness, let the church not go any further than the Scriptures. This is not somehow restrictive to us. Only these 66 books. Boy, if we could only have 73 like other churches might. No. We have something that frees us. It keeps us to what the apostles delivered to us. It keeps us on track. Here is freedom, the things that the apostles have written to us. What great things go astray and happen when a church neglects the Scripture. You can go anywhere you want. Sky's the limit. Go as far as you want. Come back whenever you want. But the Scriptures limit the church to these things that the apostles said, that's most necessary. These things that we're writing are the Lord's commandment. And so let us as a church, let no family, let no Christian go further than the Scripture that's once for all delivered to us. Another useful implication is that we need the Scriptures because we need a Savior. Have you ever thought of it that way? You need the Scripture because you need a Savior. What is it that Jesus is concerned to do with the Bible? What does he want to do with his people as he puts the Scripture before them? Well, he wants you to see him. All of what he's done for his people. We look at Jesus here after he's walking with these people, the road to Emmaus. And he stops with them. And he says, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And then He began with Moses, the prophets. He explained all things concerning Himself in all the Scripture. I wonder how long that went on that night. It went on after Jesus was raised. He met with His disciples. Jesus wants you to know when you open your Scripture and you read it, that you're reading of what great things God has done and how He has had mercy through the death and the resurrection of Christ. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It was necessary. You need a Savior. Without a Savior, you're left in your sins. You have to carry them up to the judgment, the throne of God, to receive the full recompense and the reward for every sin you've ever committed. The Scripture says, there's salvation. There is a man who has kept every jot and tittle of the law of God. And there is a man who has died. He was not merely a man, he was God. And He is able then to provide full salvation for every sinner that would come believing and receiving Him. The Scriptures lead us to that. That's why Charles Spurgeon would say that the Bible is biblical. It's, maybe it wasn't biblical, some word beginning with B. He was getting at the idea that it should flow through us like blood. It should be in our system because it speaks of the gospel of grace, of forgiveness in Christ. That's why Luther would say, this one I know is Luther and said right. He said, it's like an apple tree. You know, I want to get down, I want to shake every branch, I want to get off the twigs, I want to shake this thing so that every apple in that tree, which speaks of Christ in all the Scripture, comes down. And I can eat to my soul's delight. The Scripture leads us to that. What would happen if we had a couple books in the Bible that taught, as the Apocrypha does, that salvation is by merit, by your works, your almsgiving? What confusion that would bring. How that would lead us astray, trying to do good things to please God and never deal really with the issue that our soul needs to be washed from its sins. We have a book that limits it and shows us the right way. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise. And you're to go forth to His disciples, He said, and preach this good news. Call people to turn and to come to Him. That message goes to you today. Come to Christ that you might be saved. This book and my message is so that you might come believing to Him. The Scriptures then give us a certainty in the things of Christ. Back to this word confidence again, as it were. That's what Luke wanted. He's writing to his dear friend or whoever this Theophilus was. Friend of God is what it means. And he wanted him to know the exact truth. The exact truth. That's why these things are written. God does not want you doubting. He doesn't want you misbelieving, wandering, being uncertain as to whether this promise is true. Well, is it really true that Jesus is the only Savior for sinners? Is it really true that there's nothing I can add to His so great salvation? Is it really true that if I were to die tonight in the sin with which I am wrestling, that I would be immediately in the presence of God because Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin? Is it really true? These things I write, O Theophilus, that you might know the exact truth. We should be a people. Come down and say, this is what the Scripture teaches. And have an assurance of that in our own souls, that these things are right. Not just because the form and the bare words of the Scripture lead us to say they're right, but through that witness of the Holy Spirit working by and with the Scripture, we might have that witness in our hearts that these things are exact truth. that they're the words of eternal life. There's nothing else, nowhere else where we can go. 1 John chapter 5. You may wrestle with your salvation. Whether you're really a Christian, do you believe in truth? One of many comforting words that would lead you to a certainty of your faith in Christ. John, after giving what he's given in his first letter, says, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What care of the apostles? You know, they could have just given us outlines. Here's the theology you're supposed to believe. Here's what all these big terms might mean. They wrote to us with letters. You write letters to your friends. And all these letters are written from friends to friends. And what's the spirit of the letter? So that you who believe in the Son of God might know that you have eternal life. 1 John's written for that. 1 John chapter 2. "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." Certainty. Certainty. He is. There it is. What our eyes have seen, our hands have handled, the word of life. We write these things so that your joy might be made complete. And so as we take the scripture then, and we responsibly receive it, we read it, we meditate upon it as Joshua did the book of the law. Be careful to do and hold all that's therein. Then we make our way prosperous and successful. It's amazing how people use the scripture as a self-help guide. Here are 10 things to do for a more fruitful marriage. Do you want peace? Do you want power? Here are some scriptural principles. No. It leads us to Christ. And so that all of our life might be true and blessed under Him. That's why the scripture is given. And so we contend for the faith that's once for all given, delivered to the saints. That's why we worship Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Because He's died once for all. And the scriptures are once for all received, and they lead us to Him. And so you should believe then that the canon of scripture that you hold in this book is the word of God, the word of eternal life, apart from which there is no other. And so if this is it, let us take it. Let us take it in our mouths and speak and live according to it, and reap all the blessings that God has for us to reap in Christ. Let us pray.